We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. We do not have a handout for you this morning. We will have the text that we are in this morning. Is all from the Gospel of John, as it has been, as we've been in a block of Johannine writing as of late. And this will be the last of those times where we're in that block of Johannine writing that flowed from chapter 13, in the middle of 13, all the way up through chapter 17. And so we are in chapter 17 today. The last page that you received has a little bit of our text on it, but next week you will get the rest of our text. Thus, just follow along in your copy of the Scriptures that you have brought with you. And most of you have a literal majority translation in front of you, which is what we're working off of course. Therefore, John chapter 17, if you would turn to John chapter 17, and we will be starting at verse 20. You do remember that there is at this point on the narrative of the day that the Lord Jesus Christ would die. He prayed this prayer, and that we are in this prayer that has come to be called the High Priestly Prayer. John 17, in its entirety, is that prayer. It divides itself, as we said last week, I believe it was, into three sections, naturally, very naturally, verses 1 through 5. The Lord Jesus Christ prays essentially one thing for himself. Then, verses 6 through 19, he prays for the apostles. And many things are mentioned there. And then the last section of his prayer, verses 20 through 26, he prays for the church at large. He prays for, and when we say at large, we mean all who would be believing as a result of those initial ministries of the apostles down through time. There's no guesswork to that because the Lord Jesus Christ will say it straight out. And maybe we could say that this is the section out of the three that this prayer is constituted of that is the most difficult to understand. I think we're going to understand it by the time we're done this morning, but it poses the more difficult questions as compared to the other two sections of this prayer. So remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is praying. We have not yet gotten to the Garden of Gethsemane, but so that you can see how close we are, how deep we are in the Gospels. That is our next installment. Next time that we are in the Dietasaurum, we will be looking at the agony in the garden. Terribly instructive in two senses. And so today, remember, we've got this prayer, right? At this prayer, we're breaking into a context in the middle of a prayer context, and the Lord Jesus Christ says, verse 20, John 17:20. But I am not asking concerning these only, but also concerning those believing in me through their word. All right, so I am not asking concerning these only. There's a these, and then there are those believing in him through the word of the these. having identified the apostles, not praying for these, the apostles, the 11 at this point only, but also concerning those believing in me through their word. Now that's really, if you trace, can we think of it as a salvational genealogy or a soteriological genealogy? Trace it back, it's going to come back to these guys. So really the whole of the church is believing because of the testimony of these. Maybe you don't know what I mean by a salvational or soteriological genealogy. How did I come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And you can ask that question and answer it. I'm sure you can answer it. You can answer your own question. How did you come to believe? Who was it that told you about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? For some of you, it's parents. That is, you grew up hearing this, and your parents took you to a church, not all the time, was it maybe this one, but for many of you, it was this one. And so you've heard it through parents, you've heard it through Sunday school teachers who are here, you've heard it from me, you've heard, but you've grown up in an atmosphere wherein the deity, messiahship, incarnation, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was a given. It wasn't a given in the sense that we just assume that you know that, we don't talk about it. No, it's talked about on purpose all the time. In my case, where did I hear this? Where did I hear about this? This gospel that I've come to believe. Well, initially it would have been from Josh McDowell in a book that I had read. Where's he gotten it? Or if you want to think, you know that guy I told you about on Friday night, you know, we're bugging my friend's older brother to play football with us, and he says, okay, I'll play. And you know that guy? And I told you that story on Friday night? That's the first person who personally ever told me he got saved after all that wickedness that he did to us. And he's the first person who ever witnessed to me in a personal one-on-one way. And I absolutely rejected it. When I read it from that Josh McDowell book, too. So, if you're elect, it doesn't mean that the first time you hear this, you're going to believe. Then I would hear this on television. I would hear this, distinctly remember on television. There was a guy named Ben Kinchlow. Anybody know that guy? Anybody know him? There's a hand. One hand. One, two hands. Two people know that name. I never see this man anymore. I don't even know if he's alive anymore. But he used to be on the program, the program's still on, the 700 Club. But he would often, he was a big part of that at the time, and I watched that, and I remember that brother used to make the issues of the gospel terribly clear. When it would be his time to share the gospel on that program. So I heard it from a lot of different sources. Take any of those sources, where did they hear it from? Well, somebody, I don't know. Where did they hear it from? You keep going back. Maybe it's someone who reads this Gospel of John. Then you're going right back to John. But as you go back, those we have believed by means of someone, by means of a situation or a system that is in place, but those things are there because of the words of these apostles that are written down. They were the foundation of the church, and they are presented as such, not as the cornerstone, or in another use of metaphor, not as the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the foundation in 1 Corinthians 3:10. But they were part of the foundation in the book of Revelation, We see that that which is depicted as the church, the new Jerusalem, is having 12 foundations, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The 12 apostles, that is, these 11 that he is praying for, and Matthias. Paul is not there. Barnabas is not there, not in that foundation thing. But they are foundational. Paul and Silas and Barnabas and James, they would be foundational people in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. And so you go back to this apostolic foundation, and then that those who have believed through their word continues to this time. Having identified who it is that he's speaking about, he then prays. This is one of the main things he's praying now. Verse 21, I'm praying with this purpose in mind. They all may be one. All right, let's stop there. That they all would be one. What kind, and when at this point we have to start reading these words that he says very carefully. What kind of oneness is this? I'm saying oneness because he's used the word one, that they all may be one. Now, let me suggest to you, more than suggest, let me recommend to you that this oneness is not the kind of oneness that I usually hear people referring to when they cite this prayer. Usually, I hear people speaking, if they're referring to this, to an experiential, or if we wanted to use a different word that means the same thing, but it's a more archaic use of it, an experimental oneness. That is, they're usually talking about how unified the church will be, and there's often the deploring of how fractured that unity is. So the oneness that often gets spoken about when speaking about this passage is that experiential unity that then it said we don't have. And then we are enjoined to do things to cause the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ to be realized. Now, I've heard a lot of talk, I'm not signing down there, right? You can tell by the way I'm speaking that that's not what I'm going to say this means. Now, I'm all for that. I'm just saying that's not what this means. But I've heard a lot of talk like that. Understand, I judge no one when I hear this. I recognize I don't believe that. But I heard a lot of this at our recent 7 Church Good Friday service. That not necessarily by people who were speaking, but just in fellowship afterwards. That this was so great because, and I heard people reference this passage too, that this is what the Lord prayed for. This is the kind of thing that the Lord prayed for in this John 17, that churches would put aside their more minor differences and that there would be a visible kind of unity experienced. I'm telling you, that's not what this is talking about. Let me show you why. Verse 20, so that they all may be one. Now, just as So this is going to define our oneness here. You, Father, are in me, and I in you. So that
they would be one. So that they also may be one in us.
Our oneness is oneness in Him, not in Him in the sense of, oh, it's associated with Him, or it's because of Him. No, it's located. It's because we are located in Him. Now, the Father and the Son, they have a unity of heart. That is, they have a unity. Heart is another word so often in the Scripture for mind. They have a unity of mind because they have the same mind. And I don't mean they think the same way. I mean they are together one and the same being. So they have one divine mind. And God is not like we are, where we can contradict ourselves and not sometimes even be aware of it, that we're contradicting ourselves. The one divine mind ensures a perfect unity that is experiential, that is experimental. But I'm still telling you that while that's true, that's not what it's talking about, because He's talking about, and we've used these words before, right? I use them often. When we're talking about this concept, and this is one of the ways that the Lord Jesus Christ is, one of the favorite ways of the Lord Jesus Christ to refer to His own deity. By talking with this language about the Father being in Him and He being in the Father. As we can recognize and distinguish two, we're only talking about two here, but we've got three, we understand. These two persons, we can recognize that these subject-object relationships exist, that one sends the other and the other obeys the one who sent, that one, as right here, one is praying to the other. There is a one and there is an other. And that is the sense within the Trinity, that's the threeness sense, where we can distinguish, theologically distinguish, based on the words that we've got here, we can understand that there is more than one person in the one God, but there is not more than one God. Those two that are referenced here, the Father and the Son, here's this language that we use. There is a mutual, that is reciprocal both ways, co-inherence. That is, the Father inheres to and in, within, actually within the Son. And the Son, likewise, co-inheres in the Father. That is, as to their essence, the essence, their deity is shared. The same deity is the deity of the one as the other. Because there's only one deity. There's only one God. So the deity of the Son is the deity of the Father. If the deity of the Son was not the deity of the Father, then you would have the deity that is the Son and the deity that is the Father. You'd have two deities or two gods. We only have one God. I mean, this, and thus there is a mutual coherence in and of deity within the persons of the Trinity. We use the term perichoresis, which actually means a dance. It's as if you're seeing the dance of these three persons as
one relates to another, or two relate to a third, or one relates to the other two. There's this inter-Trinitarian dynamic that is going on, and perichoresis is a Greek word that from the earliest days when the whole world spoke Greek and the church, you know, permeated that Greco-Roman world, that's where the term came from. That's why we call it this. That's why we speak of the Trinity as having a perichoresis. Peri, around, and choresis is, this is not a word found in the Bible, but it's a word that they use to describe it. Choresis, the word chorus is there. Alright, so the chorus plays, and there's this activity around the music that is being played. It's like the divine dance of the way that the Trinity relates to each other. So from the earliest ages, that was called perichoresis. How that the Father is in the Son, who is in the Spirit, who is, and you could take all three, take the three, as many combinations of those three, you know, the one being in the other two, and the two, it's this permeation of the substance of deity, this mutual interpenetration of the Godhead within the three members of that Godhood. Okay? That's the way that the Lord prays that the church would be one. So that's an organic, essential unity of reality, not something necessarily experienced. When believers do not experience unity in time, it doesn't affect this at all. When believers are disunified, this unity is still intact. So if we look at the language that the Lord is using carefully, we're not talking about the experience of Psalm 133. How good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Yes, how good and how pleasant it is, but that's not what we're talking about here. It's not that kind of unity. Or else, and this is more as to the evidence that I want to give you, that we're not talking about that experiential, experimental unity. Or else, what do we do with the prayer of the Son of God and God's answer to it? Is this not answered? And does the answer to this really depend upon the person that the Lord Jesus Christ was praying to, or does it depend on you? Does it depend on us? It does not depend on us. He's praying this to the Father, that the Father cause a unity of us in them. The prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ has been answered because of where we stand spiritually and positionally in the Son. He's asking for a certain New Testament reality to engage that was not found in Old Covenant experience. So we've got the language, and we've got the fact that the Father would answer this prayer. But let's develop it. So that they all may be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Just as the two co-inhere. Just as the two interpenetrate. Just as the two are involved in that divine perichoresis. He now asks, and this is why some of these things are so, it's the hardest part of the prayer to understand. Just in that way, he now prays, not just, Father, I and you and me, but that they also may be one in us. This is a unity by virtue of our incorporation into deity. I know the language I'm using is either scary or sometimes not understood, but listen. We've not become deity. The scripture never says that will happen. We never will become deity. We will not merge essentially or substantially. But there is a sense in which we are in God and God is in us. And that is heaven or hell. That is light or darkness. That is night or day. That is a new species, a new kind of human, as opposed to the rest of the world. Now let's look at this. Let me take it like this though. Let's get ahead. Let's read a little bit ahead and anticipate an objection and answer this. Verse 21, so that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so that they also may be one in us. You know what I'm presenting to you that means. But the rest of the verse is, so that the world may be believing that you sent me. Now, when he says that, here's the objection that I anticipate. When he says that, if the world is to believe because of this unity, then evidently the world has to see it. And if they see it, aren't you talking about now that experiential or experimental, visible, observable unity? I'm still going to say no. I'm still going to say no, that's not what you're talking about. I'm going to say that he's saying, let this kind of unity exist. This, you know, we are one, not we function as one. I'm talking about a reality as opposed to an experience. If that reality exists, that reality now can project itself or can be manifested in the world in such a way that the world is the recipient of the benefits of that spiritual life that everyone in the church has. This is ministered and administered by the Holy Spirit. Do you remember with that? I know we're making our way through the Dies Irae, but you all know you've read the Book of Acts and you've read past where we are. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ told them after rising from the dead, listen, nothing, don't do anything. You wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father comes upon you. He's saying, I don't want you to do anything the way that you've been doing it. Namely, you hear the word of God from Jesus and you go about doing it. Now, and you're not going to do this spiritually. Your flesh gets activated toward something of God. He said, look, you need a life outside of your own, and you need a power sphere, and you need a functional reality that the Holy Spirit is going to minister to you. For you to do this thing successfully, you're going to make a mess of this if you do this in your own strength, or you do this, or you try to do this based on how you think it ought to be done. You sit in Jerusalem and you do nothing until the Holy Spirit comes. They're told not to preach, not to work, not to try to change, and not to try to get through to people in the world, all things that would be involved in it. Don't do that until the Holy Spirit, until they are immersed in the Spirit. That's what happened at Pentecost, right? They were immersed in the Spirit, or what's more commonly called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That happened there. That immersion of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12:13 immerses us. It's not really, I know we call it the immersion of the Holy Spirit, but if you think that that means that the Holy Spirit is what we're immersed into, that's not what it's talking about. The Holy Spirit, in 1 Corinthians 12:13, the Holy Spirit is the immerser, and He immerses us into Christ. That is, He has incorporated us into the body of the Christ. So now you have, out of these two that are not merely human, one is not human, the Father. The other is not merely human, the Son. They have one deity, but one of them has humanity. We now, as humanity, are absolutely, I tell you, identified with the Son in an absolute identification that's not just theoretical. It's not like God says, when we view these people, we view them like they're us. No, we aren't them, but that identification is real. That identification, they're not just viewing us as if we're in them. We are in them. The Lord Jesus Christ, being God, had to become a human for that to happen, though. Not just so He could die, but because we're never going to be deity, He had to become humanity. If we're going to be associated with deity, and we're never going to be deity, then deity has to become humanity so that deity can associate with humanity, so that deity can be identified with humanity in an identification that's not just, they're my people, they're with me, but they're my people, they're in me. Now, watch this as we develop that such. And you're going to see an experimental unity. You're going to see an experiential unity that flows from this organic union. So watch. This isn't uniformity. Neither is it unanimity. It is the unity of union. Now, so we've got four words here that talk about that oneness, and they sound a lot alike. Uniformity, unanimity, union, and unity. But they're different. Two of them are what we're talking about here. One of them is specifically what He prayed for. Union. That's what He prayed for. Union. And from that union, another one of these things may come. Unity. Unity is established because of union. And uniformity and unanimity may not be there. They don't really have much to do with it. Uniformity, we all do the same thing. That is, we all do the same things the same way. We don't violate. We're cookie-cutter Christians. We just, you know, we all look alike. We think alike. We do the same thing. It's just a bunch of clones. That's not what this is. That's uniformity. Unanimity is we perfectly agree on everything. Look, we don't perfectly agree on everything, and that doesn't change the fact that this thing's a reality. We do not, let's do it like this. Let's talk about poles in Christianity. Okay? In the Christianity that you see, and in the denominationalism that, granted, is deplorable. Let's take the believer. Let's take Eastern Orthodoxy and we'll make that one pole. All right? Eastern Orthodoxy is one pole. Let's take your most extreme form of Pentecostal. Those two branches of Christianity, they don't even look like the same thing. If you go into the Eastern Orthodox Church, here's what you're going to find. You're going to go into the Eastern Orthodox Church, and there's going to be a ritual that you are not familiar with, and you don't know what's going on. There's going to be a procession that comes up. There's going to be, all around you, there are going to be icons everywhere. That is, there are going to be artistic depictions of usually of that creepy variety. You know, everywhere, all over the place. There's going to be incense. There's going to be an iconostasis. You know what an iconostasis is? There's going to be a barrier in what in our church would be up here. There's going to be like a screen that runs the whole way over there, and the priest, that's another one, they've got priests. There's going to be a priest, he's going to go behind that screen and say words of consecration over a host and over a cup. And you're not allowed to see that because the icon screen that stands, icon, the word for image, and stasis, to stand. It's like the saints. Even that. They think some are saints, not all believers. So you got the saints are like standing there as a barrier. You're not getting back here to see the mystery of the consecration of the wafer and the wine turn into the body of Jesus Christ. And then there's going to be singing in a different language, and just, you talk about high church and ritual that is not explained to us. I don't even know if you can take communion there. Alright? Then you go somewhere, just find some place, maybe it's tucked away in the inner city somewhere, or, you know, it doesn't have to be, but you know, you go to this other church, and the first place was very staid, and there was a liturgy that ruled everything. It was highly structured, and the same thing happened every week, and the same thing was said every week, except for the homily. Even the words that I'm using are like words like host and wafer and homily and iconostasis. There's a whole vocabulary there. Then you go to the more extreme forms of Pentecostalism. You're going to have people that forget about the form and the staid liturgy and the structure, and you're going to have people running around. You're going to have extemporaneous tongues speaking. You're going to have tongues being spoken, everyone all at once, with no interpretation, as if 1 Corinthians 14 was never written. You're going to have exuberant praise. You have hymns if you've got anything on the other pole. You've got demonstrable bodily movements of everyone that is involved. You've got prophesying happening. Of course, I don't believe that that's really what it is, but you've got spontaneous words from God being spoken over assemblies. You've got people being touched on the forehead and falling over under the power. They're being slain in the spirit. Everything goes. And you go from quiet, traditional ritualism to loud, boisterous chaos. Assuming that both of those groups, and I think this is usually a fair assumption, assuming that both of those groups believe who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what He did for our sins, there's no uniformity. It's not there. But this unity is there. This unity is there because the, you know, the person who's gyrating, I said the more extreme forms. I'm not saying all Pentecostalism is like, I'm looking for extremes. The person who is gyrating, thinking that the Holy Spirit is really got a hold of him, that guy is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Orthodox priest is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? Probably the Pentecostal just doesn't want to fellowship over at the other place because I don't understand what's going on and there's no life there. And I'll tell you, at the Orthodox side, they're not allowed to go over there because these guys aren't part of the real faith. They've left the church. They didn't leave this unity. They didn't leave this here that we're talking about. And now develop the unity, the union elsewhere. Go with me in your copy of the scriptures to 1 Thessalonians 1:1. If you want to, and you get it wrong, you can be at 2 Thessalonians 1:1. They're identical. 1 Thessalonians 1:1 or 2 Thessalonians 1:1, either one of those. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the assembly of the Thessalonians in God our Father. They're in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? That's the answer, at least in a Thessalonian manifestation of it. That's the answer to his prayer. This church and everyone in it is in both the Father and the Son. That is organic union. Organic means it deals with life. It's alive. There's a union with the living God that is really defying my ability to explain it. I feel it. I picture it. I've got this kind of nebulous thing in my mind, but to articulate that, to verbalize that, suffice it to say that I can't do that, but that we are really in deity. Now, look at Ephesians. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. So we had organic union. Now look at Ephesians 4. Begin at verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, this is for context's sake, am encouraging you to walk worthily of the calling with which you were called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, supporting one another. You could also, by the way, translate, and I had to make a judgment call here, but you could also translate the word supporting as putting up with. All right, so when you have people that are they're in church, they're in God the Father and Jesus Christ. They're inside God the Father and Jesus Christ. They're inside our deity. So guess what? You better put up with them. Because you're inside that deity now. So the two of you exist in the same spiritual realm, the same spiritual domain. You live in the same spiritual world, the same spiritual dimension. So either supporting one another, let's support one another, but let's put up with one another. You realize that if you translate it that way, and I've got to translate it one of the two ways, they mean two different things, but the word lends itself to both ways. It's used in both ways in Greek, in the language. I had to pick one, and I went with this one, but boy, I deplore the fact that I lost by choosing that one, that you can read putting up with one another. Putting up with one another or supporting one another in devotion. Oh, that's the reason I do it. Because I'm devoted to them. I'm devoted to you if you're the most difficult person. That you make it hard for me to relate to you. Are you in God the Father and in the Son? Yes, I am. Well, then I just don't have an option if I'm going to be spiritual here. I love you. Forever. even though I have to put up with some stuff that you bring to the table. Right? Being diligent is verse 3. This is really the reason we came here. Being diligent to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now we have the Father and the Son, and that's where our unity is. Now the Holy Spirit is introduced, though. Do you note that it does not say that we are to create the unity of the Spirit? We're not talking about something experiential. We want the experiential. I want the experiential. People ask me, because I mentioned it on Friday. I tell you this, I mean this with all my heart. I'm not trying to joke. I mentioned this on Friday about how my wife wanted to see this Batman and Superman movie, and I went to it. And people ask me, how'd you like the movie? And listen, I'm honestly telling you, I don't like it. I so dislike this unity. I'm supposed to like that character. I'm supposed to get behind that Batman character. I'm supposed to get behind that Superman character. But it's Batman versus Superman. I can't stand that. It's just, there's disunity. And I can't tell you what happens. Meta. So I didn't like the movie because I can't allow my emotions to get in. I can't let you take me where you want to take me. Because I can't stand that disunity. You're supposed to be part of the Justice League. You're supposed to be together. You know, I can't do that. All right? That's going to ruin the next Avengers movie for me. It's because there's disunity. You're going to pick sides. No, I don't have to pick sides. Okay. It doesn't say create the unity of the Spirit, right? It doesn't say make it. Which you might say if it was experiential. It's guard it. Guard the unity that already exists by virtue of the fact that you all have the Holy Spirit and have been thus immersed into the Christ, submerged into Christ. When you are baptized in water, if the person did it correctly, all right, I think I've always done it correctly. Right, you're all the way under. I don't want you to go back like this, and you know, I pull you up a little prematurely and there's a spot on your forehead that didn't get wet. When you get immersed or submerged, the idea is identify me entirely. And it's not like this part of my forehead didn't get wet. Identify this part of my forehead. Identify my whole being. Submerged, dipped, dunked, immersed, totally identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a myth, and it has nothing to do, but the reason why Achilles hit his heel is what the Achilles heel. Supposedly his mother grabbed him by the heel and put him under the water of the river Styx. And he came out immortal, except for where she was holding on to. That didn't get wet. And so somebody killed him with an arrow in the heel, because that's the only spot. You know, we don't immerse anybody like that, right? With the heel, like that. So your right foot wasn't left out, so that when the accelerator is there, that should be identified. My right foot should be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ as I drive. Heard the story about a guy who was getting baptized, and this is smacks of a certain different kind of school of thought, but still the idea is the same. Guy's getting baptized, he's in his clothes, oh, wait a minute, let me take my wallet out so it doesn't get wet. And the baptizer said, no, we baptize that too around here. We want this identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Identify everything about me as with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when the Holy Spirit did that, not in symbol, not in water. In Christ, we were put totally under, and every part, every piece of surface mat, surface whatever, on me is wet. I have the water of life all over me now. if I walk in that reality, walk now, experiencing in that reality, and somebody else who is likewise baptized into the Christ walks in that reality, we're going to experience a unity. Not uniformity. Not maybe unanimity. We may interpret things in the Scripture differently. You may be the iron people in the church, or you may be the Tabata people in the church. All right? Or you may be those that can't make up their mind. And they do both. I was introduced to it. I had a Tabata experience last week. Though I'm one of the iron people. I had a Tabata experience, you know, because there's unity. Tabata. Some of you are saying, what is Tabata? Tabata or iron? Some of you are saying, what is iron? Iron or Tabata is nothing when you deal with the same God lives in Elise as lives in me. Okay, so come here, Elise. Come here, Elise. Come here, Elise. Okay, I represent the iron school. She represents the Tabata school.
I love her.
Okay? We do not love each other because we exercise the same way. We do not have uniformity. We do not have unanimity. We have...
union.
Union. In who?
The Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes! We have the Lord Jesus Christ is who we have. Thank you. We have... that He is... our union, and therefore, if we walk in our union, we have unity. So we guard something, we guard the outward expression of that which is an inward reality. We're guarding the unity of the Spirit, just as you were also called to do that. You were called to do it in one expectation of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one immersion, one God and Father of all, and the one upon all and through all and in us all. But to each one of us, the benevolence was given, same benevolence, but this was given according to the measure of the gift of the Christ. Therefore it says, and then it starts to go into gifting. So even God has done it this way. God hasn't even in His spiritual expression, He hasn't even made it. All the same. He hasn't even if we were perfectly aligned to God in this unity, then we would have uniformity. No, we wouldn't. He has designed it that it's not uniform. We don't all have the same gifts. And therefore we are dependent, in the right sense, on one another. We depend on each other. You're kind of depending on me right now. You came here thinking, I'm going to get taught the Word of God. He's going to do it. You're expecting that there's going to be teaching this morning the manifestation of a particular gift. And I depend on you and on each of you, and no one of you can satisfy that. That's why I get married, and it's not the end of my church life. Because that one person cannot meet all my spiritual needs that are ministered through human beings. I need a microcosmic expression of the macrocosmic body of the Christ. And I need that experientially. Now, jump down. I'm telling you there's this diversity of gift and function. But jump down to verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, namely, of the recognition of the Son of God. That means the more I perceive Jesus Christ according to reality, with others perceiving the Lord Jesus Christ according to reality, the closer we get experientially because we think the same way. We think Christocentrically. That here is called unity. What the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for is union. So union potentializes unity. And unity can reflect union. But neither one of them are unanimity or uniformity. So we have 1 Thessalonians 1:1, 2 Thessalonians 1:1, that's organic union. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, especially 3, guarding the unity. Guarding it is something I'm doing, it's something I'm experiencing, because of something that was already put in place, unity. So there's the segue, one to the other. That's organic union and experiential unity. And this, in 4:13, is simply experiential unity. All right, this is unity of union, not unanimity or uniformity. Go back to John. Now that we've got that, and I have given to them the glory which you have given to me. Really? I have given to them the glory which you have given to me. What did he give to them? Look, if they're in him, and he's got a glory, then they're going to have a glory. But he's already, while he's praying for something that's future, he's already given them a glory. The same glory that he had, not in his deity, not the glory as of the unique one of the Father, but the glory of his humanity. That is that glory of association with God the Father. This is my God. There is a glory to being a believer. There is a glory to being Christian. The world doesn't have it. It was given to us, that, namely, let's call it this, relationship with God, friendship with God is the glory that we have been given by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he talks in that language of whatever I'm picturing, that figure eight kind of language. He's talking about that circular, I don't have whatever anymore. It's talking about that circular unity, the kind where, why do we have wedding rings? Like, why do you even do that? Why didn't you pierce my nose? That'd be more visible. Like, as soon as I meet you, I don't have to look for a ring. It's like, I'm married. You know? People look at that, they're like, God, man, you gotta, what are you, a bull or something? You got a nose ring? You know what? That's really normal in Bible times. Joan and I just read Ezekiel chapter 16, and God's talking about how he found Israel wallowing in her blood. No one had cut the umbilical cord. No one had rubbed salt upon the baby. No one had cleaned the baby from the blood of the mother. And he takes her and he adopts her, Israel, and she becomes of age, and breasts are formed, and she comes to the age of love, and he takes her, Israel is his precious daughter, and he said, so I clothed you in silk, and I put a ring in your nose. I put a ring in your nose. It's probably not like a bull like I'm saying, but probably like that. You know, you ever see those nose rings like that? A lot of them in India. You know, that looks like normal for a woman. Adornment in the Bible, if you're going to adorn oneself. All right? It's a ring, though, is it? Where does it start? Where does it end? Where does it start? Where does it end? In a wedding band. The idea is supposed to be, you're never going to see the end of this. And even when we talk about God giving a woman to a man, it was then something that was done in eternity past. I can't find the beginning of the ring, and I can't find the end of it in this life. All right. Verse 23, then, I in them and you in me. Now, that's a little bit different language. That's not I in you and you in me, as the Son speaks to the Father. This is, watch this, it's critical. I in them and you in me. He said, I in my humanity am part of them. I'm part of Yahwistic humanity. I'm part of spiritual humanity. I'm in them. But the Father is in the Son, which means that the Father is in us and we're in the Father. In Christ. I'm in Christ, but Christ is in the Father. The Father is in Christ, but Christ is in us. Or don't you know that Christ is in you? Unless, of course, you be disproved. That is, do you not know that Christ is? You know, the Greek word en that we're translating in here can also be translated among. He, and it's both. That's why it's difficult. It's another judgment call. All right? How do I translate this? In or among? Both are true. The Lord Jesus Christ is among us. The Lord Jesus Christ is in us. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, so that they may be perfected in one. How did that happen? He has perfected forever those who come to God by Him by means of one sacrifice, Hebrews 10:10, cross-reference Hebrews 10:14, that they would be perfected when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. Why was He dying? He's dying because He identified with us. Wow, what a raw deal. He identifies with us, He gets scourging, crucifixion, abandonment from the Father, grief, sorrow, pain, shame. He gets our death. Now in time, we believe on Him, and we identify with Him, and we get all the opposite. We don't get abandonment from the Father, we get acceptance and reception from the Father because we're in Him. We don't get shame, we get honor. The literal way to translate 1 Peter chapter 2 is, unto you is the honor. Unto you is the honor. So we don't get shame, we get honor. We don't get death, we get life. We don't get pain. We have some pain in life, it's not related to this stuff at all. We don't get spiritual pain and sorrow and mourning. We get joy, we get peace, we get abundant life. He identifies with us, it's terrible for Him. We identify with Him, it's great for us. But He identified with us to this extent so that we would be perfected in one, in our union, and so that the world may know that You sent Me and You were devoted to them just as You were devoted to Me. There's that anticipated argument again, right? Well, that looks like you have to see it. That looks like the world, in order to this to happen, the world's got to see it. No, it's the life function that's inside of it. It's like this, too. When the Apostle Paul said, I magnify my ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles, so that I might make my brethren according to the flesh, Israel, jealous. And they ought to be jealous. I mean, there's every reason for them to be jealous. I heard a guy talking on television like he was jealous. All right, I heard a guy who was Jewish. He was not a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I heard him, he's supposed to be some kind of journalist or something. I don't know who it is. I don't know who anybody is, and I kind of pride myself, and I don't know who these people are on TV. But he's supposedly famous, and he's talking, and John MacArthur, our brother, is there. They're in this panel together, and there's some other guys too. All right? But the Jewish guy is looking at the Bible believer, the Christian Bible believer, and he's saying, I commend you people because you're the ones that preserved our scriptures. He's saying that God used to do it, of course. He's saying the Hebrew Bible is everywhere in the world. And you guys love it. And you read it and you study it. And it's known in the world today because of you guys. Not because of us. We didn't do it. Yeah, no thanks to you. The Hebrew scriptures are loved among believers on the Christ. And there was this sense in which, man, like, we don't have what you have. And he even said, I do not see the fervency. I don't see the love for the Bible among Jews. But you Christians have it. That's a, hey, we've got life, and you don't. Things like it are the things that contribute to the world not everybody in the world, but we're talking about worldwide. Is there a country that does not have Christians in it? No. All over the world, God's will that all men be saved has happened. And the majority of them aren't saved. We're not talking about all individual men. We're talking about all kinds of humans all over the world from all ethnic groups. I in them and you in me, so that they may be perfected in one, and so that the world may know that you sent me, and you were devoted to them just as you were devoted to me. Did you hear what he just said? Did you hear what he just said? If you haven't heard it because it was in print and it was being read, let me say it. Here I am in front of you. I'm alive. And it says, right, he's alive. It says that one of the things that he wants this to happen for is so that the world observes this glory which you gave to me because, where am I here? Where am I? Okay, verse 23, the end of it. You were devoted to them just as, this Hebrew word means, this Greek word means exactly in the same way. Just as you were devoted to me. Do you hear that? The Father is as devoted to me as he is to Jesus Christ. And I'm allowed, according to the Galatians 2:20 principle, which is what it will be called from here on out, to personalize that. Do you realize that, now say your name in your mind. Or don't say it in your mind. Everyone say it at the same time. You won't be embarrassed, okay? Say your name here, all right? God was, your name's coming up, right? God is as devoted to your name as he is to Jesus Christ. What amazing favor, astounding grace, mind-blowingly awesome benevolence is this? God is as devoted to me as he is to the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, that almost sounds sacrilegious. That sounds blasphemous. That sounds irreverent. Jesus Christ said it. Right there. Jesus Christ said it. Alright, I'm going to be done in 10 minutes. Now, ready? Verse 24. Father, those whom you have given to me, we've talked about that last week, I am desiring that where I am, those also may be with me, so that they may observe my glory which you gave to me. That's the glory after resurrection. What he's saying is, I want them to be with me to see me raised from the dead. And blasting some wattage, some amperage, whatever it is, I don't know anything about that, but all you electrical people know what that is. I mean to be putting out a glory level. I want them to be where I am that they might see this. Because you were devoted to me before the foundation of the world. Before the Lord Jesus Christ was incarnated, before the Lord Jesus Christ was inhumanated, before the Lord Jesus Christ became a man, the Father was devoted to him. Now he's devoted to us because we're in him. We're inside him. So he's devoted to us in the same degree that he's devoted to his Son. He was devoted to the Son before the foundation of the world. That's the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes without saying if we believe his deity. And righteous Father, the world didn't know you, but I knew you. And these knew that you sent me. So the world is in the dark. It doesn't know God. The Lord Jesus Christ knows God. When we know the Lord Jesus Christ, when we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the sent one of the Father, then we know God too. Verse 26. And I made known to them your name. Now, we've covered that before, just very fast. That means I showed them what you're really like and who you really are. I put you on display. I demonstrated you. Literally, I lived in the world in such a way that they could see what God was like by looking at me. And I will make it known. Oh, yeah. Later today, he's going to make the name of God known like he's never done it before. You're going to see what God is like. You're going to see what God is like nowhere else when he dies on a cross for you. I have made known your name, and I will make it known, so that divine reason, divine purpose, the devotion, read it carefully, the devotion with which you were devoted to me may be in them. Now that means now that, yes, the Father is devoted to us the same way that he was devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, in the same degree that he was devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is something different. Now he's talking about us being devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ to the same degree that the Father is devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. That the devotion that the Father has for the Son would be the kind of devotion that we have toward the Son. This is a Christocentric, Christward devotion that he's talking about, so that the devotion with which you were devoted to me may be in them, this radical Christ devotion, right? One of the testimonies I heard, very quickly, one of the testimonies I heard after our Good Friday meeting, all right, was that someone said, someone who was with someone here, and the someone here tells me this, all right, that the person goes out saying, what's with all of these radical Christians in this town? You got 7 churches full of them all coming together and rejoicing over Jesus. What's with this radical Christian movement? It's the devotion that the Father has toward the Son coming out of us, so that the devotion with which you were devoted to me may be in them, and I in them, and I in them. Now, so we've got the direction, our devotion, something we have devoted toward Christ, and now Christ himself in and or among us. Okay, last thing. This is the way you pray. Alright? This is how you pray. You don't pray for your sister's cousin's neighbor's hangnail. Alright? If you pray like the Lord Jesus Christ, you're praying about eternal heavenly realities engaging in the lives of people who have an existence beyond this sphere. Have an existence beyond this planet. There's nothing wrong with praying for somebody that they get a job. I'm not against that. But that's this kind of earthly junk shouldn't make up the majority of what I'm praying. In one sense, I know this is in John, and it's supposed to be simple. I know that's in John, and it's given to unbelievers to get them to say, I understand that, but if we just think of it, could there be a higher communication anywhere in the Scripture? I've talked to you before about, hey, in 2 Timothy, Paul is at the peak of his maturity, he's about ready to die. He has said in Philippians that Timothy is equal-souled with him, and Timothy is at the peak of his maturity when he receives that letter. And that's why people mess up 2 Timothy all the time. Because they can't relate to the way that they're talking. The way that one writes to another. Because it's way over their heads. You're not talking about Paul and Timothy at maximum maturity here. We're talking about God the Son talking to God the Father on the eve of His death. I don't know that we've got higher writing. I don't know that we've got deeper truth than this. And it's part of a prayer. Man, our prayers shouldn't look like the prayers of Muslims to somebody with a different name. I talked to a Muslim woman, and she said, when you pray, you say Jesus is God. When you pray, has Jesus ever actually done anything for you? Like when you pray, He answers that? I said, yeah, all the time. Like what? And I'm thinking, like you're going to understand. And then she says, we're taught that we should ask Allah for everything. Everything we want. We should ask Allah for money. We should ask Allah for a job. We should ask Allah for that I would marry that person. We should ask Allah for that I would be beautiful. We should ask Allah for everything. And I'm thinking, you reveal that you have no spiritual life. Because you're earthbound. How I look, how much money I have, can I marry that person? You're earthbound. Yes, Jesus answers our prayers. But our prayers are according to His will, and His will supersedes the mundane. His will. I want to pray. What's the word? I want to pray in sympathy with His heart. And this is what that looks like. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.